word to feed upon it. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're doing the 4 points, and point number two is, I have sinned. To paraphrase it, I've got it wrong. We've messed up. And we're looking at the Bible story, Peter denies Jesus. The most famous prayer on the planet also contains the most well-known verses of the Bible. The average person doesn't know much of the Bible, but certainly the older generation and quite a few of the younger generation would know the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. In the Gospels, we got two versions. In Luke's Gospel, we got a shorter version in chapter 11. And in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, we have a longer version of the Lord's Prayer. And hundreds of millions of people will pray that prayer even this day. And many non-Christians pray it. Some pray it as a comfort. Some pray it as a kind of a good luck message. But it is a prayer that means a lot to a lot of people. Now, in our kind of circles, we don't normally use set prayers. No, I'm not against set prayers. In fact, at least twice a month, I say the Lord's Prayer as a set prayer. I said it on Tuesday when I was in Hawthorne Court with the residents there. Many of them have got dementia. And when you say the Lord's Prayer, they join in because they learnt it as children and you're triggering off memories. So I have no problem saying the Lord's Prayer in that setting. And then on Wednesday afternoon, I'll be in Sarsborough Junior School for an assembly. And they often say the Lord's Prayer as part of their assembly. But there is a difference between the two prayers. And you can imagine old brains box here gets very confused. Because in Hawthorne Court, we say it the traditional way. The King James way. And in Sarsborough Junior School, they have a more modern version. And I always get my lines muddled if I'm having to lead it in two different places. But as well as having different versions of the Lord's Prayer, I mean, basically they're the same. It's only a kind of play on language, whether you say, Our Father in Heaven or Heavenly Father. It's up to you. The truth is there. But one thing is true with the Lord's Prayer. If you listen carefully, often you can hear children misquoting it. Not intentionally, they just misheard it as they learnt it. For example, one line, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, on one occasion came out as, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed is your name. So God has got many names and titles, but last time I looked, Harold wasn't one of them. But that's how the child had heard it, hallowed. What's the word hallowed mean? And understood it as Harold. And then another child, on one occasion, deliver us from evil, rendered it this way, Lord, deliver us some email. But that's relevant to her world. She gets email. What does deliver us from email mean? So sometimes misunderstandings happen. But sometimes the variations are quite deliberate. And if you say the Lord's Prayer, there's one line that everyone just pauses on. Do you say, forgive us our sins? Do you say, forgive us our debts? Or do you say, forgive us our trespasses? Which version of the Lord's Prayer do you say or prefer? Sins, debts, or trespasses? Now, all three are correct because unless you're nitpicking, unless you're being pedantic, they all kind of have the same meaning to them. But well, look, there is a slight difference. For example, the word debt. Where did that come from? And why do we use it? Well, the very first Bible in the English language was by a man called John Wycliffe. And if you've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators, they take their name from John Wycliffe. And they go around the world translating the Bible into other languages. And Wycliffe, in his first translation of the Bible from Latin, because that was the language of religion, the Bible came to this country, and for 1,000 years it was in Latin, locked up to the average person. Unless you read Latin, you couldn't understand the Bible. You had to depend on a priest to understand it for you. But Wycliffe thought that was wrong. So he translated it from Latin into English in 1395. And in his translation of the Lord's Prayer, he used the word debts, debts. Why? Because it's a good biblical idea. In Jewish teaching and in the parables of Jesus, for example, Matthew 18, the parable of the debtors, a person's sin before God is often symbolized by someone who is in debt and can't pay it. So that's where the idea comes from. If you have sinned, you are in debt to God, and you can't pay that debt. You haven't got the means to pay that debt. And it doesn't matter if you're in debt by £1 or £1 million. If you're in debt, you're in debt. And Jesus used that illustration in some of his teaching. So that's where we get the word debt from, forgive us our debts. So why do we sometimes say the word trespass then instead of debt? Well, we get that from William Tyndale. Now, Tyndale is one of my Christian heroes. He came along in 1526, and instead of translating the Bible from Latin into English, like Wycliffe, he said, hold on, why translate it from its original languages into Latin and then Latin into English? Why not cut out the middleman and just go back to the original languages? And that's what he did. So our first English Bible from the original languages was by William Tyndale, probably the greatest Bible translator who's ever lived, but unbiased. And in his translation of the Bible, he used the word trespass rather than debt. Trespass means you have crossed the line. You may go to a field or a home, and there is a sign there that says no trespassing. And if you ignore the sign and you climb over, you have broken a particular rule. Now, sometimes it doesn't matter. It's a man-made rule. But if you break into a government establishment that says no entry, you will be up in court and even imprisoned because you have trespassed. You have broken the laws of the land. And to trespass means we have broken God's laws. Not just the Ten Commandments, but a whole lot of other stuff. So it's a good word to illustrate our shortfall before God. And then we have the third word, sin. Sin. And the biblical term for sin, whether in Hebrew or Greek, often is signified or illustrated by the fact we have missed the mark. And it uses the idea of an arrow flying at a target. And whether you miss the bullseye by 1 inch or by 10 feet, it doesn't matter. You have missed the target. And that's the basic meaning of that word sin. And that highlights two aspects. First of all, there is a target. There is a standard that we fail to live up to. And we find that standard revealed in God, in his character, in his word, in his commands. Now, we live at a time where people say, Ashley, you can believe whatever you want. That's your truth. That's my truth. As long as you're happy with your truth and I'm happy with my truth, we'll all get along fine. Absolute nonsense. That's like me saying there are 60 seconds in a minute for you and there's only 30 seconds in a minute for me. No, there are certain absolutes in life. There's certain laws of physics that are true. And if you break them, then your egg will be hard-boiled, super hard-boiled, because you didn't apply the laws that are true to boiling an egg. Or it's underboiled. There are certain rules in life, absolutes. And there are certain truths in life, the truths of God, that do not change. There is a target we have failed to hit. And the second point that comes out, or the second thing from that is, one, there is a target, and two, there is an intention. Sin involves a conscious choice. Either we want to hit the target or we don't. And so often each day we make the wrong choices, and we miss God's target, we miss God's standard, and we fall short. And often that is a deliberate choice. Sometimes it's unintentional. So there are three words, and they all show a different aspect to sin. But they all come up with the same aspect. Does it matter that people sin? That we fall short of the target? That we trespass God's law? That we're in debt? And the Bible says, yes, it does matter. And it matters for at least three reasons. And next week or 2 weeks' time when we have the holiday club, we'll be teaching the kids this. Sin always does three things in every individual's life. Number one, it separates. Isaiah the prophet said many years ago in chapter 59, verse 2, your sins have separated you from God. We're not in a relationship with God because sin separates, it cuts us off. Just as like on a cloudy day, the sun is still there, we are still here, but we don't experience it because the clouds are between us and they have separated from the sunshine. And that's why God seems a million miles away to most people, because their sin has separated them from God. The second thing sin does, it spreads. Just like butter on your toast. Weeds in a garden. You tell one lie, you end up telling another lie to cover up the first lie. And Jesus said, anyone who sins, in John 8:34, becomes a slave to sin. Anyone who sins becomes a slave. It will hold you fast, just like a slave in shackles, can't go anywhere. And the third thing sin does, it separates, it spreads, it spoils. It spoils. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's all it brings. But the gift of God is eternal life. God has something better for us. And sin is important, and sin can't be ignored, and sin has to be dealt with for those very three reasons. It separates, it spreads, and it spoils. And someone who becomes a Christian has to realize sin is an offense to a holy God, and it has to be dealt with. Now, in our second talk this Easter, under that title, I Have Sinned, I've Got It Right, we're going to look at the life of Simon Peter. Just one incident of how he failed and what happened as a result. Anyone know who this good-looking chap is? This chap here is John Newton. John Newton. He wrote perhaps the most famous hymn that we sing around the world. It's called Amazing Grace. Now, he was a rotten individual. He enlisted in the Navy as a young man, and he moved from ship to ship. He ended up as a slave trader. So gross was he, so despicable was he, that as a slave trader, the other slave traders couldn't put up with his vile language and his vile behavior, that they actually abandoned him on a desert island and left him there. And another ship came along and took him a slave for a while. So he reaped what he sowed. But one day he got escaped, and on a ship there was a storm, and during that ship he feared for his life, and he cried out to God, God, if you're there and you save me, I'll change, I'll live for you. And that's what happened. And he summarized his testimony, his story, in the book Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, John Newton, at the end of his life, said these words. He said, my memory is fading fast. My memory is almost gone. But there's two things I remember. One, I am a great sinner. And two, Christ is a great savior. At the end of his life, as he looked back, he said, there are two things worth remembering. One, I am a great sinner. Two, Christ is a great savior. And even if your past is not as wretched and wicked as John Newton, every Christian should be growing in an awareness of those two facts. And the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I realize how wicked my heart is. And my mind. But I also realize how loving, how great is my Savior, who can cleanse me and forgive me and use me. And the story of Peter highlights those two great facts: the weakness and the sinfulness of the human heart, and the greatness and the abundance of God's love towards those who fail. And I'm just going to divide this story into a couple of headings. First one, this. I want us to notice Peter's love. Peter's love. On the evening of Jesus' last Passover, after the service had ended, we looked at that last week, Jesus said to his disciples, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me, and all of you are going to stumble. And then he backs up his words by quoting an Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. And he quotes Zechariah 13 in verse 7. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, Peter hears those words. And Peter is really the spokesman for the other disciples. Whenever there's a list of the 12 disciples, Peter's always mentioned first. He's the head honcho. Most people think Peter was the older member of the disciples, and the rest of them were younger men, most of them in their 20s. So Peter hears Jesus say, hold on, someone's going to betray you. Everyone's going to abandon you. Peter says, they might, but not me. They might, but not me. And in Matthew 26, 33, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not disown you. They will fail you, But Peter says, not me. I love you, Lord. I'm committed to you. Hey, do you remember you called me the rock? I'm Mr. Dependable. I'm the one you're going to build your church on. These lot may be fickle, but not me. Never question Peter's love for Jesus. Even when they came to arrest him, it was Peter who pulled out a sword and chopped off the ear of a servant. He went to chop his head off, but he missed and just caught his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. I haven't come to set up an earthly kingdom of weapons. Peter would have given his life for Jesus. So never question Peter's love for Jesus. Yes, he was, how can I put it? He was impulsive, and sometimes he acted before he engaged brain, but you cannot dismiss his love for Jesus. See, Peter thought he was like the Titanic, unsinkable. This lot will fail you, but not me. Well, you all know what happened to the Titanic. An iceberg come along and sank it. And here in verse 54, we see an example of Peter's devotion. Then, seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. As far as we know, all the other disciples abandoned Jesus. In John's gospel, we think John was also there with Peter. It would read that way, that two of them stuck while the rest fled. Now, it's true that Peter failed, but notice the situation he's in where he fails. Well, everyone else has fled because they're cowards, but Peter still shows courage. He's following from a distance, but he's still following. And he will fail not because he's a coward, but because he's brave. He's the only one standing in the presence of Jesus. And whether he can see him at, I don't know, 10 yards or 20 yards away, whether he sees him in an open doorway or through a window, we're not given the details. But Peter is round a fire and he can see what's happening to Jesus. And Jesus can look out and see Peter. That's how close they are. So his failure is not one of cowardice, it's one of courage. Only Peter has got the bottle to be there. So he may get 7 out of 10 compared to the disciples getting 1 out of 10 for their failure, but actually Peter still fails. But never question his love. Here's the second thing, Peter's failure. Someone has said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That was Jeremiah, the prophet. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And Peter's about to find that out for himself. Because there's a modern proverb that says, the best of men are only men at their best. The best of men are only men at their best. And if you're looking for perfection, you're not going to find it in any human being. And look at the severity of Peter's failure. Jesus told Peter he wouldn't just stumble. That would have been bad enough. But Peter, you're going to fail me 3 times before the cock crows. Not going to fail me once or twice, 3 times. Let's look at the denials. The first one is in verse 56 and 57. A servant girl says to Peter, you were with that Jesus. We saw you. And how does Peter reply? Yes, I was. He's the one I follow. He's my master and Lord. Now Peter says, woman, I don't know him. Denial number 2, verse 58. A male servant identifies Peter and says, you were one of them too. We saw you with him. And what does Peter say? Man, I'm not. And then denial number 3, verse 59. The cousin of Malchus. Malchus is the guy who had his ear chopped off by Peter by the sword when they came to arrest Jesus. So he kind of recognizes the guy who cut his cousin's ear off. You know, he couldn't have picked on a worse eyewitness, could he? Certainly, this man was also with him. He's a Galilean. Listen to his accent. He's one of those northerners. And Peter says again, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Wow, how do you think Peter felt when he said that for the third time. And that wasn't his worst moment. Do you know what his worst moment was? The moment that cock crowed. And the words of Jesus came back to him. I told you, didn't I? Three times you'd deny me. Mr. Unsinkable. Mr. Dependable. The Rock. And if it got, could it get any worse? Yes, it could, because he looked over and he saw Jesus looking at him. Wow, what a gaze. No wonder he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, if the story ended there, we might as well all go home. Because if Peter lets the Lord down and there's no hope for him, what hope is there for us? But there's a third part to this narrative, and it's Peter's hope. Peter's hope. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly, bitterly. Ever heard the expression, every cloud has a silver lining? Boy, the cloud is dark and heavy hanging over Peter. But for the believer, there is always a silver lining. We get that expression from John Milton's play, Comus. Was I deceived? Or did a sable cloud, turn forth her silver lining on the night? And that came into our English language from Milton's poem. A silver lining. There is always hope, no matter how dark the cloud. And that cock crowing was Peter's darkest moment. So where's the silver lining? It's the cock crowing. What does a cock crowing symbolize? A new day has just begun. A new day. The night is over. A new day is before you. You see, think of it symbolically. Think of the two people Jesus spoke about. One will betray me, you will deny me. What a contrast between Judas, the betrayer, and Peter, the denier. See, Judas afterwards admitted his sins. He was sorrowful, but he never repents. He was sorry he did it, but that's not repentance. Peter weeps over his sin bitterly. Judas experienced remorse, Peter repentance. When Judas left the upper room, John 13:30 deliberately says, and it was night. That's symbolic in John's gospel. Darkness speaks of spiritual darkness. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was a religious leader, but in spiritual darkness. Night in John's gospel always refers to someone who is spiritually lost. And when Judas went out, it was night. When Peter failed Jesus, the cock crowed, a new day. The light had come. There is a silver lining here. Judas died a failure. He went out and hung himself. Peter would soon be recommissioned by Jesus. Yeah, he had a period of sorrow, a period where his whole world had collapsed. You know, he denied Jesus by a fire. And in John 21, he's out fishing. He's gone back to his old life. Because when we fail God, we go back to our old habits, our old way of living. And Jesus shouts on the beach, hey, lads, have you caught anything? And he gives them a miracle. He says, you're fishing in the wrong place. Try the other side. And as soon as they do that, they remember that's how we met Jesus, fishing. And Peter takes off his clothes and he dives in the water and he swims out. Who is this stranger on the beach? And they're by a fire having a barbecue. Peter denied Jesus by a fire and now he's recommissioned by a fire. And three times he denied Jesus and three times Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Peter said, well, yeah, Lord. No, do you love me? Well, yeah, I do love. Do you love me more than these? Your old way of fishing, these other disciples. Am I more important than? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. And three confessions, one for each of his denials. There is always a cloud, but there's always a silver lining for the believer. There is always the opportunity to repent and come back to God when we fail him. This is a famous painting by the Dutch artist Rembrandt. You'll find it in Amsterdam in the Rijksmuseum. A couple of years ago, this painting, Night Watch, was attacked. Someone took a knife and they slashed it. What did they do with it? Throw it away? Of course not. They got the world's best experts in to restore it and repair it. And if you go back to that museum, you can see that painting in all its glory, because it wasn't rejected. Hey, this is a famous painting. It's valuable. Therefore, we will restore it and put it back into circulation. That's what God does with a believer. No matter how much we mess up our lives, when we come in repentance, he forgives us and he restores us. He restores us. See who that guy is? That's Mr. Rembrandt. And in pictures like this one here, and in over 90 of his pictures, he paints not just a picture, but he puts himself in as a character. Likes to be in his own paintings. And one of his most famous paintings involves Jesus. Have a listen to this. This is the painting, but have a listen.
One of the most unique paintings of the cross is this 1633 work from Rembrandt. Jesus is being hoisted towards the sky. We see a shovel in the foreground. A number of people are looking on, and a few people, including a soldier, are lifting up the cross. But notice who's in the centre of the painting. Here's a man with both hands around the cross. He's the heavy lifter, the one most responsible for crucifying Christ. Rembrandt has painted the light squarely on him, so none of us miss the point. Who is he? It's Rembrandt. Out of the 90 Rembrandt self-portraits, I believe this one is the most significant. Wearing his blue artist beret, his brow is wrinkled, his lips pursed, and he's looking very concerned over the whole event. Why? Because the gospel had seeped deep into his heart. Rembrandt knew it was his sins that had crucified Christ. He felt personally responsible.
Hey, all have sinned, the Bible says. But not all, like Rembrandt, realize, hey, I'm responsible. My sin causes death. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this Easter. That's why we're doing the 4 points. God loves us, even though we've messed up, even though we've sinned, but we don't have to stay in sin. We can find forgiveness. And even then, as Christians, when we mess up in the Christian life, that's never the end. We come in repentance. God can restore and put us back into circulation. He did it with Peter. He can do it with us. Call out to him. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that not only is the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, what a Saviour. Thank you that the Son of God loved us and he gave himself for us. And we pray, Lord, that these truths might just stir our hearts again this day and help us, like Peter, whatever our condition, but to come to that place where we can say, Lord, you know that I love you. You know I want to serve you. And as you commissioned Peter, feed my sheep. Lord, you've got a job for each one of us. Help us to discover what that is and to serve you faithfully. So bless these thoughts to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't forget that for the youngsters, there's still some wristbands, or for the oldies, if you want one. I think there's still some pens there. And there's also some of the little leaflets that explain what the 4 points are. If you want to take anyway and leave them anywhere or give them away, or by the shelf under the notice board for the Hollid Club, help yourself. Let's sing our final song together, shall we? All I once held dear, built my life upon. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, how he found forgiveness from his sin. Let's stand, shall we?